We're in Romans chapter 8. This morning I want us to look at verse 16 in particular, but let me read from verse 12 through to 17, which is certainly a distinct section. Again, we're in the area of assurance of salvation. A real blessing God wants us to have is to know that we are children of God. We have our natural families, and we need to know we belong. And we have our spiritual family, and we need to know that we belong, and we have a birthright, and we need to know. So Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, assurance of salvation. Building on the first four chapters that declare the gospel, we're put right with God through faith alone in Christ alone. He lived the perfect life for us. He died the death that we deserve. So he pays the penalty for our sin. How do I know it's true? Well, he rose again from the dead, and we come to know our living, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. How is this made real to me? I need to repent of what I am. I'm a sinner. I only sin because I'm a sinner. Sins are not the main issue. They are an issue. Of course they're an issue. It's very serious. Sin is the key issue that brings sins. Sin is the root, and the fruit are the sins that we commit. I sin because I am a sinner. And that's the key issue. And I inherited that from Adam. And how do I get rid of my sin? Not religion, not morality, not trying to do good, because I know I'm a sinner and I cannot live the life I know I ought to live. I can't even live up to my own conscience and standards, let alone God's holy law that reflects his beautiful, perfect, glorious being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do I need to do? Repent of what I am and what I've done and throw myself on the mercy of God, which I can receive in Christ. He's done it all for me, and I receive a gift. The perfect life of Christ covers me. He paid the penalty for sin on Calvary. The Holy Spirit comes to reside within me. And little by little, I ought to be changed from one degree of glory to another. Now, that's the first four chapters. The next four chapters, 5 to 8, encourage us to enjoy the assurance of it all. I need to know. And this section is telling me I am a son of the living God. I am a child of the living God. I am an heir of glory. I am a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning I want to briefly look at this subject. How do I know? How can I know? God wants me to be assured. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There's something ahead of us that is astonishing beyond even imagination. All that the Bible gives is only symbolic of a reality. And the half hasn't been told us, but it's there. Now, how can I know I am an heir to that? And not only an heir, but I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ himself. Assurance. Now, not all believers have this as a constant reality. I have to admit, and I've said it quite often in a message. There are times when I, as the pastor of this church, know times of doubt. You might waken up in the morning, you wonder, is it really all true? But before long, you get into your Bible, you're praying, and he comes. And that reality again dawns on us. How can I know? Assurance is something which does ebb and flow. Doubts flow and ebb. Well, there are certain levels of assurance I can know. And let's just go through them. We've covered them before. Let's go quickly through them. The first level of assurance is foundational and absolutely essential. And this is the ground on which we stand. How do I know I'm a child of God. Number one, fundamentally, most importantly, because God has said it. And he cannot lie, he cannot deceive, he cannot change his mind. We've read here in this little section, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we saw there the primary way in which God leads, and we had our home group focused on this, is through the Word. God has said it. I believe it. Assurance. God has said it. I believe it. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written that you may believe. In John's first letter, John and chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5 verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Things are written that we may know. We could take a verse like John chapter 3 and verse 16. How do I know that I am saved? Well, God says it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He, that's Jesus, came to his own, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him, by and large. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, there it is. And there are times when it seems to leap out of the page at you. These things are real. And the Spirit stirs your heart. These things are real. How do I know? I'm a child of God. God has said it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's fundamental. It's foundational. It's very, very wonderful. There's another level. And you need to see this level building on the first level. If I believe these things, if I really believe these things, I can't remain unchanged. Right? We're thinking last week, Christianity, it's not a lifestyle choice. I become a child of God. It's radical. It totally changes the whole of my life, its course, its direction, my thinking, the mindset is changed. And that being so, my life will change. So back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We are obliged not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. It's the way we used to live. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Change of life. It builds on the first level of assurance. I need to be able to look at my life and say, although I'm not what I ought to be, I'm certainly not what I was. And looking at my life, I ought to be able to say, there's been such a change. It's not something that religion could have done. It's not a resolution I've made. It's a revolution he has caused. That he has given me the power. Not only to believe, but to live. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 3. His divine power has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Not only to come to life in Christ, but also to live a godly life. If you read through the first letter of John, there are many, many tests in this particular area. So some examples, the changed life, changed attitudes. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, that is God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That seems very absolute. Such a radical change. If I say I love him and know him, I must walk as he, Christ, walked. I must obey his commandments. Before we despair, let's read another little section of 1 John. Now in chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, so you can't continue in his ways. That's my bit. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, it's that emphasis that I've been putting on practice. A Christian is not perfect. Now, the impression you might have got from the first reading in 1 John is, oh, if I'm not that. No, now there's a change of my bias now and my disposition. New life means a new direction, a new mindset, and a new emphasis and a new focus. It's gone from me and self and this world and the devil to God and glory. Doesn't mean I'm perfect in this life. I ought to be getting better. I'm practicing righteousness. Less and less is there sin in my life. Further on then in 1 John chapter 3 now and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Listen to this now. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide in love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then chapter 4, finally, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, two things about this change. One is, I seek to obey his commandments. Things are different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. Another test that rides on that is that I love my fellow believers. Now, let me make a statement. Isn't it absolutely wonderful to be here this morning? Why? Well, I'm looking at you, you're looking at me. Have a look around. Here are people with whom you're going to spend eternity. Now, why would you want to be anywhere else on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? And if you can make it on a Wednesday evening or a Tuesday lunchtime or a early Sunday morning, why, oh why, would you want to be anywhere else? because we just thrill to be together. We love each other because we have something the world can't understand, something very wonderful in common. There's no way you get a collection of people like this anywhere else on planet Earth. So many diverse backgrounds. We got some who are quite keen on Brexit here. You know, we have, haven't we? There are some. We are some who are really quite keen that we remain. There are some who vote right-wing politics, others left-wing. There are some young people here. There are some old. I was chatting with Donald here before the start of the service, and we're getting older. And he's saying, well, it seems to go quicker the older we get. And it does. So diverse, so very different. And yet, here we are. What unites us? Well, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's something bigger than this and this world within us. It's brought a change in us. We're different. And we actually do love one another. Now, there are fundamental and foundational tests of our assurance, and we ought to go through those. And if we have doubts, here's what we use. We use the Word of God. The Bible says, God said it, I believe it. And we use this as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But in these areas, as I test myself, I'm using deductions. I'm making observations and drawing conclusions. So the tests that we've looked at so far, the Word of God and a change of life, they're foundational, they're essential, they're fundamental. But they are objective. In a sense, I'm looking at objective, tangible things and I'm applying them to my life and my profession. And they're very, very right. And they're certainly here in Romans chapter 8 and the verses we've been looking at so very recently, 12 through to 14 and into 15. But now at the end of verse 15 and into verse 16, we have a change. So here's this morning's verse. How do I know that I am a Christian? Well, the end of verse 15 as well. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we looked at that last week, and I said that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition, of this half a verse, takes 10 chapters. Then he takes 10 more on the next verse that we'll look to consider this morning. The Spirit himself. Now, how do I know I'm a believer? Now, can you enter into this on any level? Any level at all is very, very wonderful. I've heard commentators say, and I think Lloyd-Jones says it as well, I'm just trying to, that's why I'm hesitating a little bit, that not every believer would have this. And the danger is that if you don't experience this, you'd say, well, it can't be true. But it's written here. Now, listen again. How do I know I'm a Christian? And the emphasis is interesting. The Spirit, now we could have this written here. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But there's a very interesting addition. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the area then, assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. How do I know? The Bible says it, I believe it. I look at my life, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. They are deductive, they are objective. This, however, now, the Spirit himself witnesses with my spirit. I cannot deduce this. I can't point to something tangible. It is subjective. That's where the difficulty comes. People can make wild claims here, and those wild claims are only tested by the life the person's living. Someone claims to have a wonderful experience of the Spirit. One, I'm suspicious straight away because, let me tell you this, the fundamental work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. So if somebody has had a real experience such as this of the Spirit, they'll focus on Christ. They won't say, I've had this wonderful experience of the Holy Ghost, or you ought to have this experience of the Holy Ghost too. They'll say, isn't Jesus beautiful? And it'll be a very emotional thing as they say it. They'll have a life that backs up such a statement that Jesus Christ is wonderful. And that's a result of a work the Holy Spirit has done in their spirit, where the Spirit himself has said to their spirit, your deductions are right. Let me confirm that you are a child of God. It is another wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. It is a direct assurance. It is immediate. It's not mediated now necessarily through the word, although very often it happens as you're reading the word or singing a hymn based on scripture, or you're in prayer or meditating on Christ and his glory or the word, and the Spirit comes and takes that and applies it into your heart. It is a direct assurance. I was thinking of this hymn just this morning. We don't often sing it. Sometimes. Not always. Let's get that straight. Nobody could live on this level of the Spirit, witnessing directly with their spirits that they were children of God, because at that point they begin to do what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, which we'll consider in a moment. They begin to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's interesting to look at the Greek words being used there, and we'll do that. No, nobody could live at that level for a sustained amount of time. So the hymn writer, William Cowper, who suffered terribly from depression. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Sometimes. Here is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, every believer has the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Every Christian, by definition of necessity, has the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates my spirit. You must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. John chapter 3. Regeneration, that essential work of the Holy Spirit of God, showing then the glory of Christ to me. All believers are commanded to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. This is a command, something for you to do. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is our sanctification. This is how we grow in grace. I put myself in the way of the Spirit's working. I come to church and I come in the evening. I come when I can and I get to the various meetings. I read my Bible. I pray every day. And in that sense, I'm putting myself in the way of obeying this command that I be filled with the Holy Spirit. I need to cultivate his presence. I need to please him by using the means of grace. But this is something different. This is not my conversion. It's not my sanctification. Although it aids my sanctification. I wish we could have a series. I wish we could have Lloyd Jones here and have a series of 10. Have a conference on it. I'm condensing down lots and lots. And read the Puritans. And I've got quotations from Goodwin and Flavel and Charles Spurgeon and many, many, many. So many thoughts coming. Time is going on. Other things have to happen today. But all we would see this. This is something different. This is additional to my salvation and my sanctification. It's not yet my glorification. It's the closest thing to it I could experience on planet Earth. Because some men who had this witness of the Spirit say that they would rather have died at that point than go back to their wife and children. John Flavel, he says that. I wish that I would have died. That would have been the very place of my access into heaven. So glorious was it. But it faded, it went. He went back to his wife and his children. But he never forgot what happened to him. This is something which I cannot make happen. When the command comes, be filled with the Spirit, I hope to put myself in the way of it. But here is something different. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit here acts directly and immediately. The link with the end of verse 15 is obvious. It causes me to cry in my own being. Abba. Father. Father, Father. That very intimate Hebrew word for Father that little children would use. Abba. Father. Verse 16. His sovereign witness to my spirit. Again, notice the Spirit himself witnesses with my spirit. The word witnesses, simarterio, the Spirit corroborates. The Spirit comes alongside mine and testifies directly. Yes, your deductions are right. Can happen at conversion. It can and often is repeated. The Spirit witnessing with my spirit directly. Interesting again, to get clear the nature of the soul. Of course, who can know for sure these things? I know I have a mind. I know I have a heart. And I know I have emotions. I have a memory. And I have a conscience. But they are mine. But residing within the soul is the real me. Does the Spirit, in this instance, witness to my mind directly? Well, no. Does he hit my affections directly? Well, no. Does he hit my will directly? No. Is it my conscience? No. Is it my memory? No. What is it? It's me. All right. So the Holy Spirit himself testifies to my inner being. Remember the inner man, the old man who's now the new man, that I am a child of God. But oh boy, does it affect the mind. And men testify to having this amazing clarity on deep, deep truths. Does it affect the affections? Certainly it does. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Does it affect the will? Yes, it aids the sanctification. It's not sanctification, but boy, does it help it. Conscience, yes. I put away silly things and the memories. I think on the glories of Christ. John 14 and verse 21, we looked at many times. Jesus speaking, if you obey my commandments, you love me, and I will come to you, and I will manifest myself to you. This manifestation of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 5, speaking about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Galatians 4 and verse 6, a parallel one with Romans 5, 8 and verse 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Abba, Father. The word cry, ekio, gush. We run greedily. It pours out of us. It gushes out, this Abba, Father. Let's look at this verse in 1 Peter that I read this morning. Consider some of these Greek words. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You rejoice, agileo, to jump for joy. The Spirit bubbling over, jumping for joy. You rejoice, you exult with a joy, kara, joyfulness. So you're the words pile up now. You're jumping for joy. You're exulting with joyfulness. Where you rejoice with a joy inexpressible. In a kaletos. A joy that's unutterable. Inexplicable in words. Filled with glory. The translation, clothed with splendor. So you are jumping for joy, exulting in joyfulness, unutterable, inexplicable in words, filled and clothed with splendor. Now that comparison and that description, somebody who has this blessed deep assurance. Now from time to time, it might surprise you and I that those things come to us, but by and large, we live on levels 1 and 2, but sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. Now, when it comes, it banishes all doubt. For that particular time, all doubts and fears disappear. We have this blessed assurance. That assurance is something which the Spirit causes us to keep our attention on Christ. He comes first. He is the focus. He is central. Other things are good, but Christ is the ultimate best. Duncan Campbell, one of the great preachers of the faith mission in the 1940s and 50s, the last great revival to ever happen on the British Isles was 1971 on the island of Lewis. But in the 40s and 50s, many revivals, and Duncan Campbell at the forefront. He's got a particular sermon where it's entitled this. You can find it online. The good is the enemy of the best. Christ is the best. But so often we're messing around and settling for good things. But he's the best. He's the treasure. And when the Spirit witnesses with your spirit, you are a child of God. It's Christ who is the very, very focus. I've been reading again. I thought I'd go through the Narnia Chronicles. I started with the magician's nephew. And there's a wonderful, wonderful passage where Aslan is singing Narnia into existence. And there's a little boy, Diggory, and he's watching all that's happening. The lion sings a beautiful, beautiful tune. And as he sings, land appears and sky and rivers and lakes and lights and trees and shrubs and fruits. And Diggory says this: they, seeing these things, made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself, and then you forgot everything else. Show me thy face. One transient gleam, sometimes a light surprises, of loveliness divine. And I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light, the good things, will darken quite. All lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. These things are our birthright. They're not permanent now. This is not permanent, but it's unforgettable. Let me close with one or two quotations. I'll cut down on the list that I did have here. We could overdo this. John Flavel, I mentioned him previously, had this amazing experience where he was wishing this would be the point of his departure to heaven. Now, he says this: he, many years after, called that day one of the days of heaven, and said that he understood more of the light of heaven by it than by all the books he ever read or discoveries he had ever entertained about it. And it's a good thing to read books, and I'm commending books and books by Lloyd Jones. Get these commentaries on Romans. Read things by J.C. Ryle. Read A.W. Tozer. These men who warm your heart and enlighten your mind. But he thinks back on that glorious, glorious experience there. Here's another one by Thomas Goodwin. Very, very interesting. He's got an illustration about this experience of the Holy Spirit, where he has a father and son walking down a country lane, and the father's holding the child's hand. And then along the lane, the father suddenly picks up the child and gives him a hug and stares into his little child's eyes and the child into his eyes. Then he puts the child down again and they carry on their walk. And the child is thrilled to receive that particular embrace. Thomas Goodwin: there is a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assureth him that God is his and he is God's. and that God loveth him from everlasting. It is a light beyond that of ordinary faith. It is more than your belief of Scripture and all the arguments you can deduce. It is the next thing to heaven. You have no more until you come thither. Let me finish with a quotation from Howell Harris. Now, he'd been converted about 3 months before this particular occasion. He's in Llangasty Church Tower and he's praying. It's the 18th of June, 1735. This is an excerpt from his diary. Being in secret prayer, I suddenly felt my heart melting within me, like wax before the fire, with love to God my Saviour. I felt not only love and peace, but longing to be dissolved and be with Christ. Then was a cry in my inmost soul, which I was totally unacquainted with before, Abba, Father. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was his child and that he loved me and heard me. My soul being filled and satiated, I cried, "It is enough. I'm satisfied. Give me strength and I will follow thee through fire and water." I could say I was happy indeed. There was in me a well of water springing up to eternal life. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Many, many hymns. We sang one last Sunday morning by William Williams. Sang a few by William Williams last Sunday morning, but here. 588. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgiving. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. O my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine, so shall grief be gone forever and despair no more be mine. Now, let me conclude with this. How can we know such times? Well, it's not ours to claim. It's ours to ask. I am encouraged constantly by Luke 11, verse 13, speaking to a group of disciples, believers. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we can ask, we can't demand. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. There's something I can do about that. But this direct witness, tell me thou art mine, I can ask. And also just to be in the right place. Keep your nose clean. Keep your quiet time. Get to church. Use the means of grace. Obey the commands. Love the brethren. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. He who opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can have a blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. We thank you for your word that's so very, very clear. God says it, I believe it. Oh, fools that we are that we ever doubt. We look at our lives and we see a radical change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. We find we want to obey the commandments now. We find that we do love our brothers and sisters. We delight to be here and to share communion with each other. But Father, we have read and we believe these wonderful works of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, sanctification. One day he will glorify us. But we thank you that here we're told he can tell us that we are the children of God. He can do something directly in our souls. We pray that we might ever be requiring and inquiring after this wonderful, wonderful work of the Spirit. We commend ourselves to your loving care now. Protect us from all the wiles of the enemy who'd seek to spoil and destroy. It's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen.